I'm going to work on a couple of topics for the next couple of weeks and then move on probably back to some Psalms. I want to start this lesson kind of in a different way than I normally do. I'd like to tell you about something that happened. I get a kind of a monthly newspaper about things that are happening among churches of Christ, very broadly defined. And they reported, I think, in maybe month before last issue about a conference in Texas of some church members, church leaders. It was called the E3 conference. I don't even know what that stands for. But it was basically on issues of gays and lesbians and homosexual marriage and things like that. And in the article, they cited different people at the conference and comments that they made and views that they had and so forth. And there were some things that I agreed with. There were some people who emphasized that God is a loving and forgiving God, and that he was willing to forgive people who've committed homosexual acts if they're willing to repent, which I would agree with and think that that's perfectly appropriate. We need to reassure people that God is eager and willing to forgive, but that we need to be willing to repent. Some emphasize that same-gender attraction is not in itself sinful if we don't act out on that, and I agree with that as well. But most of the quotes that were in the paper were just rather shocking. There were a number that were talking about how God blesses same-sex marriages. Someone said too many LGBTQ people get the message from Christians that this family must no longer be for me, and that makes them orphans. Someone else said, I'm very affirming of the person and very affirming of the fact that Jesus calls us to love everybody, and very affirming in the sense that we shouldn't be casting out people who identify as LGBTQ. We should be more inclusive than exclusive. Another said Christians must learn to love people and invite them to the table, regardless of whether they are divorced and remarried or involved in a same-sex relationship. Someone else said there are new ways now of interpreting and understanding Scripture that make it seem as if same-sex relationships should be accepted and even celebrated. Now, you know, I grew up in the 60s and 70s, that would be the 1960s and 70s. And, you know, from my perspective, these kind of things are shocking. It's hard to imagine anybody identified with any Church of Christ ever, you know, affirming that it's good to be in a same-sex marriage and that God would bless that, and we ought to be accepting of that and just inclusive of that. But I think the thing that I want you to think about with this is that maybe it's not so shocking for this reason. All of us, I think myself included, are very influenced by our society, by the things we're around, by our environment. And I grew up where nobody would have said this. The worst insult that people ever gave, you know, in my school was to say that you were queer, which meant gay. And, those were fighting words. You didn't let anybody say that about you. You know, so from my perspective, it's like, wow. But think about this. Think about young people now and young people over the next 20, 30, 40 years, if things keep going in the way they're going, where there are a number of couples that are married who are same gender, and they adopt children. And imagine your children and their children going to school with lots of kids who have two mommies or two daddies. And, you know, it's normal, and they have actually relationships where they get along, where they like each other, where they have nice children, and where they seem to love each other, and they seem satisfied and content and all that sort of thing. And can you imagine in that culture, in that environment, somebody coming along and saying, "Oh, this isn't right. You know, you can't continue in this." What I'm saying is that so often, how we look at things, I think, again, for all of us, is largely based upon what we're around and what seems normal to us. And I think that leads me to say, as far as homosexual behavior is concerned, I think the Bible's really clear about it. The Old Testament has a lot to say about not practicing acts of homosexuality. But the New Testament does too. I'm thinking about Romans chapter 1 and verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their lust toward one another, man with man, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. That seems pretty clear. If we're trying to take our perspective from God's view and not society's view, which is what we've got to do, then God's not approving of this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Apparently, and from everything we know about the city of Corinth, in fact, they were bad. You know, to Corinthianize somebody meant to corrupt them. That was the term they used. And so there were a lot of people from really bad backgrounds that were in the church at Corinth. And some of them had been fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. But he says, such were some of you. Now, when he says, such were some of you, the only thing I can understand from that is they aren't now. You know, he doesn't say, such are some of you. We would hope not. But such were some of you, you'd stop that. So some of them had been homosexual, but that was in the past. That was the were. They aren't now. They quit that. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't love people who are practicing sinful actions. We should love them. And there is hope for them. And there is a Savior that wants to forgive them and be gracious to them. But as we love them, we don't love them in the sense that we don't warn them or we say it's fine. If you love somebody and you know they're in danger, you're going to warn them. You're going to talk to them and try to get them to turn away from their sin and turn to the Lord. So as far as it goes for homosexual behavior, that's just wrong. And God's got hope for those who are willing to repent. But when we think about the topic of divorce and remarriage, that really seems a lot different to us because culturally, in our environment, that's been really common and accepted for a long time. When I was in third grade, I think, Lorraine, I found out, had divorced parents. I felt so sorry for her. I didn't know anybody else that had ever had divorced parents. And I just thought that was terrible. But then by the time I was in high school, lots of kids had parents that were divorced. Maybe there were more than I knew in my elementary school. And from there on out, it's been just really common. You know, it seems really normal to find people who are divorced and remarried. And, you know, to think that those people in that situation would be wrong and need to change, from our culture and our environment, that seems really extreme, really kind of shocking. I think I've told this fairly recently, but this was really hard for me. In 86, I moved to LaGrange, Kentucky, and probably a year or two after that, there was a young couple who started worshiping with us, started attending. And we set up a Bible study in their home. We had quite a few studies. It was going really well. She had a background where she had some association with some Christians that had some scruples that I wouldn't have had, but she had been baptized. He didn't have much religious background, but he was really eager. He was sharp. We were studying well. It was going well. I really thought we were about to baptize him. And they had a nice little two-year-old. They were probably late 20s or maybe 30. And suddenly one study, in the middle of the study, this is exactly what he said. He said, I got a question. He said, I'm in a marriage that the Bible calls adultery. I want to know what you'd say about it. That's how he said it. I'm like, well, I don't know anything about your marriage, but if the Bible called it adultery, then I would too. And he proceeded to tell me the story, which was a really sad story. His story was, in high school, he married a girl. Not long after they were married, a few months later, she was pregnant, and without his permission or consent, she aborted the child. He was so upset about that, he divorced her. You can understand the emotion in that. He joined the army, got out, met this woman, they married, have this beautiful two-year-old. But he was right. He was in a marriage the Bible called adultery. What would I say about it? Now, you think about it. They're a nice young couple. They'd be a great addition to the congregation. They're encouraging, they're pleasant, they're raising a great little kid. What do you say? We said what the Bible said. She was bothered. He said, I'm not about to leave my wife. She was really bothered, but she ultimately was not willing to make the change she needed to make. And we quit studying at their request. I want you to think about some passages. Look at Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. You know, we've always got the question, what's going to determine how we're going to look at things? What the culture says, what our friends say, what the society says, or what God says? Luke 16, 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. It's pretty simple. Divorce your wife and marry another, committing adultery. Marrying somebody who's divorced, you're committing adultery. Look at Mark chapter 10 for a minute. In Mark 10, they have a more extensive conversation about this because the Pharisees questioned Jesus in Mark 10, too, whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And they discussed that, and Jesus explained that God made them male and female. And he says in verse 7, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she's committing adultery. So it doesn't matter if he divorces her or she divorces him. When they divorce and remarry, they're committing adultery. Look at Romans 7. Paul in Romans 7 uses this background, this law, as an illustration. He says in verse 2 of Romans 7, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. The question is whether or not her husband's living. If her husband's living and she's remarried, then she's an adulteress. If her husband's dead and she's remarried, she's not. So if in my illustration with the young couple, if his wife was living and he's married to another woman, then he's committing adultery. That's what this passage is saying, and that's what we told them. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, 1 Corinthians 7, 39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. God binds a husband and wife together. And that binding continues as long as they live. If one of them dies, the other one's free. That's what the Bible teaches. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus spoke about this. I wanted to be fairly comprehensive with several of these passages, just so it's clear that we're looking at what the Bible teaches about this subject. Matthew 5:31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So what would happen if you divorced your wife because she was unfaithful? Do you make her commit adultery in that case? Well, no, she made herself commit adultery. That's the reason you divorced her. So if you divorced her for fornication, because of her fooling around on you, you didn't make her commit adultery, she did. But what if you divorce her not for the reason of unchastity? You didn't divorce her because she was running around on you, then you make her commit adultery, understood in that, when she remarries. And the one who marries her commits adultery. I can be very unfair to my wife. If I divorce her and she remarries, I'm partially responsible for the adultery that she and her new husband would commit in that second marriage. And then look at Matthew 19. There is one statement here Jesus makes that indicates there is an exception to everything we've been saying. It's the same basic context where the Pharisees were asking, is it okay to divorce? And Jesus said, what, therefore God is joined together, let no man separate. But Jesus says in verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. That's really the only passage I know of that deals with that exception. Under normal circumstances, if you divorce and remarry, or if you marry somebody who is divorced, you're committing adultery, unless that spouse has died. But the exception here is for someone who divorces for immorality. That is, you divorce your mate because they're cheating on you. Then that's an exception. You can divorce for that reason and remarry, and you're not committing adultery. But I know of no other exception. As long as the original spouse lives, if you divorce and remarry, or if you marry somebody who's divorced, you're committing adultery. So what would you say? What would be the right thing to teach somebody in that situation? If you were talking to somebody who was in a homosexual marriage, and you've taught them what the Bible teaches about that practice, what would you tell them they needed to do to be right with God? Well, the thing we keep reading in the Bible that people who are involved in sin need to do is to repent. John the Baptist taught that. Jesus taught that. The disciples taught that. You see it all over the New Testament. When you're in sin, you repent. Now, what does repent mean? You know, when I'm teaching Bible studies in Mark, can run across repentance pretty quick. And I often ask, we don't really use the word repent very often in just common ordinary speech. What does repent mean? People come up with all sorts of definitions. Most people don't know what it means. Repent means to decide to change. And so if you're living in a relationship that's wrong, you repent, you decide to change it. You don't continue in that relationship. Repent doesn't just mean being sad. Repent means the willingness to change your mind about how you're living and do differently. Look back then at 1 Corinthians 6. We'll spend a minute here. Because I think 1 Corinthians 6 really helps us. We just read this, but let's read it again. I want you to think about what it's saying. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. Now, you had some people in Corinth, Christians in Corinth, that did some things that were wrong in the past. Here's a list of them. Such were some of you means they had been doing these things. Some of them had, at least. Some of you were these things. Now, if before you're a Christian, drinking to excess is drunkenness. What is drinking to excess after you become a Christian? Well, now that's different. You become a Christian now. No, it's the same thing. If you do the same thing after as you did before, it's still the same sin. Bowing down before an image before you become a Christian is idolatry. What is bowing down before an image after you become a Christian? Well, it's idolatry. You know, being in a same gender marriage is homosexuality before you become a Christian. What is it after you become a Christian? Well, now I've been forgiven. Okay? So if you continue to live in that relationship, what is it? Well, it's homosexuality. Same thing it was before. You know, if you're living with a second spouse, and your first spouse is still alive, before you become a Christian, that's adultery. What about after you become a Christian and you live in that relationship? You're committing adultery. Becoming a Christian never changes the definition of sin. Whatever was sinful before is sinful after if you keep doing it. And so what you have to do when you repent and turn to the Lord is separate from the sin. If you were a drunkard before you were baptized, you have to separate from your bottle. You have to separate yourself from the alcohol so that you can be a Christian. If you were bowing down before images before you became a Christian, you have to take those images away and not bow down before them when you come into Christ. If you were in a same-sex marriage before you became a Christian, what would we teach that person? Can they stay with their gay or lesbian partner? Clearly not. It's not right to be homosexual, to practice homosexual acts. That marriage is not approved by God. Can I continue doing something that's approved by God, not approved by God after I become a Christian? Or do I have to separate from those things? So we'd say the very same thing if somebody was in a second marriage or married to somebody who was. The Bible teaches that's adultery. How could you stay in a marriage that's adulterous and be right with God? Adultery would be then the only sin that we can keep committing after we become a Christian, if in fact we could do that. What we understand is the such were part means that anything we've done that's sinful before we become a Christian, we've got to stop doing when we come into Christ. But that seems wrong. I think that's a very difficult thing to feel like is right. Again, I think because of our culture, because it's so accepted. Would God really want a marriage to break up? I mean, it's hard to imagine God would be in favor of that. Well, except for homosexual marriage. But if it's a traditional marriage, could God want that to break up? Well, look at Ezra 9. God has wanted marriages to break up in the past, and he said so. In Ezra 9, there was a situation. Now, you understand that the law was different in the Old Testament. And the law in the Old Testament was not to marry a pagan woman. Well, they did in Ezra 9. They had. Ezra comes back and he finds out that many of the Jews had intermarried with pagan women. In verse 3 of Ezra 9, when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. He was really upset about it. That's pretty obvious, right? And he prays about it very humbly in chapter 9. In chapter 10, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping, and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." And they did. One of the least exciting passages in the Bible is Ezra chapter 10, verses 18 to 43. Glance through that. It's probably not going to be one you want to choose for a Bible reading anytime soon, but that's the list of the people who had married pagan women, who separated from them because it wasn't right. The marriage wasn't right. God intended for these men married to pagan women to put them away, to divorce them, because they were not in a God-approved relationship. Could God want a marriage to break up? Well, he did in this case, and they did, because it wasn't something God approved. I understand the law, the covenant, is different today. But if it's not a God-approved marriage, what would he want us to do? Look at Mark chapter 6. You've got the very same thing here. Again, a different law because the new covenant had not come into effect yet. But Mark chapter 6 and verse 17, this is the well-known passage where John lost his head. But in Mark 6 verse 17, for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he'd married her. She was his brother's wife, and he married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, if it's not lawful for him to have his brother's wife, what was John saying? You got to quit having her. That's the conclusion. Herodias didn't like that one little bit, and she finally schemed to behead John and got that done. But would God have wanted Herod and Herodias to break up their illicit marriage? The answer is yes. That's what John taught. So come on over again to Romans chapter 7 for a minute. Romans chapter 7 and verse 2. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So that if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Husband living, wife married to another man, she's an adulteress. Husband's dead, wife's married to another man, she's not an adulteress. What would we teach an adulteress that has to be done to be right with God? Quit committing the sin, like we teach about any other sin. Every sin that we're committing to be right with God, we have to repent of it and end that relationship, end that sin, whatever it is. Separate from the thing that's wrong, that's sinful. It seems, because of our culture, like that's ridiculous. Why would God expect a happy, loving marriage to end? But that's the way it's going to seem in a few years about the homosexual marriages if our trends continue. And what we always have to do, it's not what it seems like to us that's right. It's what God says is right. I mean, that's a part of our trust and faith and commitment to the Lord. On things that seem, we feel the same way God does, that's easier. On things that seem like, I can't believe God would say that. That doesn't make sense to me. That's where it really tests my trust and commitment. Am I really going to let the Lord tell me what's right? Or am I going to follow what seems right to me? If you think about what this is saying, it probably means two things for us practically. If you're married in a God-approved marriage, invest in it. Act like you ought to. You know, draw close to your husband or your wife and maintain that marriage strong. Because that's God's will. He intends for that to continue as long as you both live. If you're not married, think about it before you get married. You know, I mean, when Jesus taught this to the disciples in Matthew 19, they said, well, it'd be better not to marry. You know, if you're committed to that person for life and you can't get out of that, well, it is something to think about. I mean, you know, it is something you're committing yourself to for your whole life, not something where you sign a prenup and if it doesn't work out, you're okay. That's not what God wants. That's not His will. It's not pleasing to Him. So it does mean that we think about it carefully and evaluate biblically before we get married, understanding that it's a serious proposition. These are just the things the Lord teaches, and I thought it would be helpful to think about these things. Certainly in our culture, it's helpful for us to remind ourselves of what the Lord teaches. If you're not serving the Lord, what He tells you is to repent, just as He told these. And if you need to repent and be baptized into Christ, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.